You ever stop to consider that the group of people that has been referred to over the last 2,000 years as the church is really a man-made organization and cannot be found in Scripture? That's new to many people today. This organization that we talk about of the church, the Christian church, is really something that has been formed in the last 2,000, approximately 1,700 years, and has really taken off from the original intent of what God has for us. And we're going to see that because, see, in Revelation chapter 1, we start to see that there are seven churches. In the King James Bible, it says that there are seven churches, and they're like seven lampstands. You know, the kind that you plug into a wall. No, maybe not. Maybe it means seven menorahs, which would be more Hebraic in thought, right? And that there are these seven menorahs represent seven communities. If we will start to consider that what has been called church and all these churches that are all over the place. I mean, I flew into Greenville, when was that? Thursday night. And as we're flying in, I looked out the window. I was flying one of these little Barbie jets. You know what I'm talking about. And here I'm flying in. You can barely see out the window. And I noticed out the window as we came around on approach that I saw there were five churches down there. Three on one side of the street and two on the other side. And each one of them thinks they're a whole different religion, which in fact all they are is different communities within a whole. And if we'll look at the book of Revelation like that, we will see that these seven communities were seven communities which were part of a whole, and that whole is called Israel. Now, I don't have time to totally dive into this. I've got a couple hours of teaching at the table on it. But we need to get through our mind, first of all, in laying foundation for this, that the community of believers, of those of faith in the one true God, was born on Pentecost, but it just was not the Pentecost 2,000 years ago. It was the one that happened on Mount Sinai. And Yeshua came to complete the work in that group of people, which allowed for the Spirit of God to empower that group 2,000 years ago. So consider it like this, that if we want to use terms of our day, the church was born 4,000 years ago, and was empowered 2,000 years ago. And Yeshua just kind of showed up in the middle of the party to do the complete work. See, this group of people who Scripture from the Tanakh, the Old Testament, to the Brit Hadashah, the Renewed Covenant, says to us that these people have one common father, and that father is Abraham. And this is a community of faith and obedience. And that these people, this community, went into Egypt, went into bondage, and they came out a number of years later. They were taken to Mount Sinai, where they received the ketubah, the marriage covenant, to show of that life of faith of the coming Messiah who would come and complete the work. And that group of people is called Israel. They're nicknamed the Hebrews. So if you're sitting here as a believer, as one of faith in Messiah, of faith in the one true God, you have the title of Israel. You are a Hebrew. I have interesting times with friends of mine in Israel when they say, well, the Jews came out of Egypt. I say, that's right, but that was only 1/12 of the family. There was a lot of other people that came out besides just the Jews, and you're going to understand more about that a little bit later on. Now, who are you in this room? Most of us, from the looks of your face, were not born into any tribe that you know of as far as what we can see today. And I'm going to explain some of these. If you'll stand, just kind of stay with me as we go. And some things I'm saying are going to make more sense later in the day. But most of us would be termed goyim, Gentiles. Well, maybe not. Not if we look at Scripture. Because see, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, and I want you to write some of these scriptures down and read them on your own later. Study these scriptures out. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. You used to be dead because of your sins and acts of disobedience. You walked in the ways of the world and obeyed the ruler of the powers of the air, who is still at work among the disobedient. Indeed, we all once lived this way. We followed the passions of our old nature and obeyed the wishes of our old nature and our old thoughts. In our natural condition, we were headed for God's wrath just like everyone else. Sound like you? Okay. I don't think anybody in here was born redeemed. If you were, we need to talk, because you got yourself deceived. But God is so rich in mercy and loves us with such intense love that even when we were dead because of our acts of disobedience, He brought us to life along with the Messiah. It is by grace that you have been delivered. That is, God raised us up with Messiah Yeshua and seated us with Him in heaven in order to exhibit in the ages to come how infinitely rich is His grace, how great is His kindness toward us who are united with the Messiah Yeshua. For you have been delivered by grace through trusting, and even this is not your accomplishment, but God's gift. You were not delivered by your own actions, therefore no one should boast. For we are of God's making, created in union with Messiah Yeshua for a life of good actions already prepared by God for us. Now listen carefully. Therefore, remember your former state, Gentiles by birth. If you have been grafted into the family, and I'll cover that term in just a moment, if you've been grafted into the family, you are no longer a Gentile. You are now a former Gentile, for your heritage and birthright has changed. We go on, and I'm going to skip a couple of verses and say, it says, well, no, let's go ahead. Called the uncircumcised by those who merely because of an operation of their flesh are called circumcised, at that time had no Messiah. How many in here when you were born had no Messiah? You were estranged from the natural life of Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants, embodying God's promise. You were in this world without hope and without God. I've just read our mail right here, folks. But now, you who were once far off have been brought near through the shedding of Messiah's blood. For he in himself is our shalom, who has made us both one and has broken down the wall which divided us. And it goes on and talks from here. Understand that the Apostle Shaul was saying, you are a former Gentile. But you have now been, what he said over in Romans chapter 11, grafted into the commonwealth of Israel. Now, there is a theology out there that says that Judaism is dead and that Christianity was grafted into it to make it alive. Well, let me ask you, you don't have to have a college degree to figure out that if you take something that is alive and graft it into something that is dead, it's not going to be long before that grafted in branch is also dead because it has no root. I was just in Israel just a few weeks ago. Anne was there with me. I can tell you that there is a group of people, a remnant within Israel, where faith and obedience is alive and well today. And no one has replaced them. But if we are grafted in, we have enlarged the tree, not replaced the tree. We sat down yesterday in Greenville in a coffee shop with a Chabad rabbi. I love those guys. They're kind of like the charismaniacs of Judaism. We had a good time sitting there talking to him. And I said to him, I said, don't think that I'm teaching replacement theology. I'm not here to replace you. I'm here to help you. I'm here to enlarge the family. And he understood what I was talking about. Well, let's go over and look at what the family is. And Revelation chapter 5 is where we're going to see this family coming about and some of our significance for the last days. Revelation chapter 7, starting in verse 5, and I'm going to kind of shorten this just a little bit, but it says that there are, if you'll look it down in those scriptures, what it says basically is, in the last days there's going to be 144 Jews sealed. Is that what it said? That's what's taught, isn't it? That's what's taught, is one day there's going to be 144,000 Jews that are sealed. And they're going to have this wonderful work in the end days. But the Scripture does not say that. The Scripture says there are 12,000 from Judah, 12,000 from Reuben, 12,000 from Gad, 12,000 from Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. This chapter is telling us that in the last days, the 12 tribes will be restored to some type of, I don't even know what it's going to look like, but they will be restored. You know, there's a scripture that Peter said. He said in the last days that the tabernacle of David is going to be restored. And last time I was here, we talked about that restoration of the tabernacle. We went through the teaching. We walked through it. Well, you know, the restoration of the tabernacle of David is also a restoration of the tribes around the tabernacle. Because the tabernacle is just a tent without people around it. Because God's not going to inhabit something that doesn't have people around. So this is just as much a teaching about the restoration of what God's doing in this day. And people have said, well, the 10 lost tribes. Now, you may have lost your car keys occasionally. You may have lost a $20 bill. You may have lost this or that around your house. But let me tell you something, folks. God has never lost anything.
Hallelujah.
He knows where your car keys still are. How many wish that he'd tell you? He's never lost anything. As the book of James, or Jacob, says, it says, from Yaakov, a slave of God and the Lord Yeshua the Messiah, to the 12 tribes that are in the diaspora. He was writing to 12 tribes, not just two, not just two and a half. In the day that Yaakov was writing this, God knew where they were, even though many of them had already been assimilated, and still to this day, he understands where they are. And I believe that he's bringing them out today. Now, caution. You're about to enter into... No, that's another program. Caution. I want to say to you very clearly that as we go through the teaching of the 12 tribes, I am not teaching physical identity. For today, for most people, including many of the Jews today in Israel, they cannot, under any circumstances, prove physical heritage and identity.
Right.
What I'm teaching today is a spiritual, prophetic significance for you and I to understand. If, in the midst of this, you see yourself in this tribe or the other tribe, and you walk out of this room and you say, my identity is now in this tribe, you have missed the point of what I'm saying. Because understand very, very clearly, if your identity is in anything except for Yeshua, your identity is wrong. Our identity today is in Him, and everything else is just to show us a little bit more about who we are and about who He is. Now turn with me to Revelation chapter 21, verse 12. It talks about a new heaven and a new earth. And it says, it had great high walls with 12 gates. At the gates were 12 angels, and inscribed on the gates were the names of 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates to the east, 3 to the north, 3 to the south, 3 to the west. The wall of the city was built on 12 foundation stones, and on these are the 12 names of the 12 emissaries, or 12 disciples of the Lord. Now notice that the 12 gates and the 12 tribes go together. Notice that the 12 foundations and the 12 apostles go together, and these are synonymous with one another. There are only 12 entryways into the New Jerusalem. Now, if we will consider throughout this teaching, knowing that there are only really 12 tribes when it comes down to it, at one point in time, it's going to appear there's 13. But when we really see it and understand it, there's only 12. But when we see this, and notice that there are 12 gates, and a gate is an entry into a city, and there, on the names of those gates, there are 12 tribe names. You will read through Scripture from cover to cover, Genesis to maps, and I defy you to find for me a gate called Christian. I defy you to find for me a gate called Messianic. Oh no. There's not a gate called Church. And there's not a gate called Gentile. You know the one on the back that people sneak in? Not there. So if you're planning on entering into the New Jerusalem, it would be a good idea to understand that you will at some point have a tribal identity. Now, do I know which one I am totally and completely? I'm going to have some ideas. I'm going to share those with you along the way, as I'm going to have fun with myself as well as Jan and Renee and especially Jerry. Maybe even Craig. Because, see, as I've gone through this, I've pegged many of you. So if I look at you, it may be for other reasons. But you need to understand that there will be one day a tribal identity that you will take on, and I don't know exactly which one it is. See, the only thing I understand today is because of the blood of Yeshua, my ticket's paid for. That's all I need to know. And I figure that when I get there, I'm going to hand the ticket to them, and somebody's going to tell me what tribe gate to go into. Yep. Kind of the same as they did when they came out of Egypt, right? It says that there was a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt. There were 12 tribes and a bunch of Gentiles that had looked around and said, you know, Egypt's not looking too good these days. I mean, there are some things going on around here I'd just as soon not be a part of. And those group over there in Goshen, they may be shepherds and stuff, but it just appears that God's blessed them. And I think I'd like to go over and have a talk with them and possibly see if I can get out of this and go and be with them. And the Scripture records that a mixed multitude of 12 tribes and those former... See, because when they went across the river, they're now former Egyptians. They're now part of the children of Israel. And somewhere along the way, they got sorted out and started camping out with the person they were supposed to camp with. And they were assimilated into, and that's the same message we have today. It's absolutely exact for what we have. Well, with all that said, let's get started. Okay? We're going to be using verses out of Genesis 49 specifically, and also out of Deuteronomy chapter 33. So we'll be going back and forth in here, and you're going to be getting some good Bible acrobatics today. In Genesis 49, verses 1 and 2, we see that Jacob says, "Assemble yourselves and listen, sons of Jacob. Pay attention to Israel, your father." Okay, he's starting out with the boys by saying this to them. You need to understand that there was a day that your father was not called Israel. There was a day that I was not living exactly the way that I should. There was a day that my name was Supplanter. There was a day that I manipulated some situations. But now God has changed me. We would say, possibly, to look at our children and say, you know, before I talk to you in this moment, understand that there is a day that I was not redeemed. As we sit and talk with our teenagers, we can say to them, there's a day in which I lived the same way that I'm telling you not to live. But God has changed me. God has given me a new heart and sometimes even a new name. And that's the perspective that he is coming from with the boys. And he says, first of all, in verse 3, Reuben. And if I mess up back and forth, I'm using the complete Jewish Bible, which has the names in Hebrew, transliterated into English, of course, but the names in Hebrew, and I'm going to try to say them in English for the sake of everybody, so everybody can keep up. But if I mess up along the way, please forgive me. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my strength, the first fruits of my manhood. Though superior in vigor and power, you are unstable as water, so your superiority will end because you climbed into your father's bed and defiled it. He climbed into my concubine's couch. Reuben. He's the firstborn of Leah. Now, Jacob, we're going to find out that you talk about dysfunctional family. I mean, this family is a psychologist's dream. You can spend lifetimes considering this. Jacob has two wives, Leah and Rachel. And the girls don't get along real well because they're jealous about their mutual husband. And to top it all off, each one of them has been given a slave girl by their father, Laban. Now, Rachel's slave girl has the same birthday. They were born on the same day. Leah's slave girl is a little bit older than Rachel. We don't know exactly where she's at in there, but all four of these gave birth to children. Now, you may have a mixed family that you come through because of divorce or whatever, and you understand the problems that is inherent in that. I mean, it's a difficult thing, but can you imagine having one father, four wives, all living at the same time, and 12 boys running around? Oy vey to the 10th power. This is something else. But here we have the start of it, and we have Jacob, who really loves Rachel. This is the one that this is his pick. I mean, he is dearly in love with Rachel, but Leah comes along because he was tricked into taking her. Because that night he drank way too much, is what one reference says. And he basically got tricked into having this wife over here. And he doesn't love her. But the problem is that you're supposed to have children and Rachel is barren. So what does he do? He goes over and has relationships with Leah and Leah has a child. Well, in each one of the tribes, we're going to see that their name has meaning. Every one of them has a standard or a banner, a flag. And each one of them has a gemstone. And of course, since it's in Scripture, everything has meaning, right? Everything. Well, this firstborn of Leah, the name means see a son, a new beginning. Could it be possibly that right at the first, Leah, who knows she's unloved, the first thing she says is, I've got a son. I'm giving my husband a son. And in Middle Eastern culture, this is a big deal, folks. I mean, you're cursed if you can't have boys. She says, see, I've got a son. There's going to be a new beginning. The first thing that pops into her mind is, my husband's going to start to love me. It's a new beginning in relationship. Their banner is the rising sun. And their gemstone is the sardis or ruby. Now, Reuben's greatest quality in life is to help us remind us that life is going to continue on. You know, have you ever looked around the world today and kind of seen things and you're wondering what's happening and you're saying, how can this possibly happen? How can the world continue to go on? And that's usually in the wee hours of the morning when you can't sleep over all the situations. And the next morning, the sun rises. And there's something that happens in your heart when the sun rises. Well, Reuben's kind of like that. You can have a difficult situation. You can be down on everything that's going on. But when Reuben walks in the room, it's kind of like the sun's rising. Because Reuben is a banner of strength. He's a banner of loyalty on the outside. But see, as the prophecy says, you're unstable as water. Reuben, you may have this outward way of encouraging people, but inside of you is just like water. See, if I take this bottle of water that I've got up here and I pour it out, it's not going to keep the same shape when it lands on the floor, is it? Water is unstable. It takes on whatever is around it. Reuben lacks inner conviction and inner strength. Reuben will give you all kinds of encouragement and support, but when put into a difficult situation, Reuben may not make it through himself. To understand Reuben, we must understand his situation. As I said, he's the son of Leah, the unloved wife. He was conceived out of duty, not out of love. And that means a lot to Reuben because he knew that his mother was unloved. And Reuben became the person who is the ultimate in big brother protector of life. Because he's always working to find love. He hates a fight. Reuben is what he would term, one of his favorite scriptures is when Yeshua said, blessed is the peacemaker. And Reuben thinks that he's the peacemaker, but Reuben is deceived within himself because Reuben tends to not be a peacemaker because peacemaking requires some conflict. And Reuben doesn't want conflict. Reuben was born out of conflict. Reuben is not a peacemaker. Reuben is a peacekeeper. And Reuben has a tendency to become a doormat for everybody else. Reuben is also a giver. Reuben's the one because he'll give out of himself. He's trying to give so much of himself to earn love from someone because he feels his life is so tied to duty. He's never known somebody that just loved him for himself. And we see in Genesis chapter 30, verse 14, I'm not going to read these scriptures, but we see the story of the mandrakes. Now, I want to tell you, that's not a male duck. Okay, but we read over it and we don't know what a mandrake is, so we think it's a male duck and we just kind of move on. But a mandrake is not a duck. A mandrake is a fruit. And a mandrake is a fruit which was used then and is used today in the Orient as an aphrodisiac. And it's reported very powerful one. See, he brought them. We see him with these mandrakes, this aphrodisiac, and he brings them to give them to his mother. Why? Because these things have, as I've done some reading on it, these things have a very strong power and were used even in some of the Eastern countries by people there to lure in our own soldiers and take their money from them through prostitutes. These are very powerful. And Reuben said, if I can just give these to my mother, then she can give them to Jacob, and Jacob will desire to have relationships with her. He was always trying to manipulate somehow the situation to bring forth love, even if it is a false love. But his compassion to give, if it is unchecked, can get him into a lot of trouble, as we see when he went into his father's concubine and had sexual relationships with her. See, Reuben is a wonderful, compassionate counselor. If you're the kind of person that has problems in your life and you desire a counselor, you will desire to find a Reuben. No, though Reuben will never get you out of your problems, because Reuben will only try to make some kind or keep some kind of peace, will never go in there and get to the heart of the issue and drive it out from you. The only thing that Reuben will do is have this wonderful compassion to sit there and listen to your problems and, oh, I understand. It's yes, we're going to help you through this. I'm always going to be here for you no matter what. But Reuben's weakness is he allows that compassion to go too far. Many pastors have a trait toward Reuben. And those pastors that have that trait better understand that they need to make sure that there are some very, very tall walls around them. They need to have protection. They need to have people around them that are protecting them from going over the line to where that compassion goes from spiritual, God-given compassion to natural flesh actions. That's the problem for Reuben. Reuben puts others ahead of himself. See, if we look at this time period when Joseph went to the boys and he's sent to check on them, and he goes to them and he has told the boys, maybe he didn't have a lot of wisdom in this, but he says, I had a dream. And by the way, in the dream, you guys bowed down to me. You know, if you're the younger brother of the bunch and you have a dream like that, it may be that you don't need to tell anybody about it. Especially the boys that are jealous of you already because of the special love that you've been shown, okay? But he goes there, and he's the youngest, and we see this story. You can read this story in Genesis 37 on later on. But Reuben, who had the most to lose, is the one who steps out first to protect Joseph from his other brothers. Why did he have the most to lose? Because he's the firstborn. He's the one of the double portion inheritance. And if the dream comes true in the life of Joseph, Reuben is going to lose a lot. But Reuben doesn't care, because Reuben is there to try to keep some kind of peace no matter what. He did not have the courage, though, to stand up against his brothers and say, this is wrong. Instead, he made some kind of a scheme, and he says, well, why don't we, let's not do that. Let's don't kill him. Let's throw him into a pit, okay? I mean, next best option. How would you like to be around that bunch of kids? Would you like to have been that brother or sister, you know? Let's don't kill the kid. Just throw him in the well, you know? He'll die eventually. Well, Reuben said, let's do that so that eventually, later on, Reuben could come back and get him. He was doing what he could, not having a lot of inner strength to stand up to others, but he decided on a situation where he could come back and get Joseph later on. And the scripture says in Genesis 37, verse 29, that when Reuben came back and found out that the boys had actually sold Joseph, he was distraught. I mean, he was absolutely torn up over this because, see, Reuben makes a terrible sinner. You ever had a kid that, I mean, in their heart they were good, but as they were coming up through teenagerhood, they just made some stupid errors along life. And they were, I mean, it's this good kid trying to be a bad kid. And they're absolutely miserable about it. If you're somebody from the tribe of Reuben, if you try to sin, you may get away with it for a while, but it's going to eat you up alive for a long, long time. Reuben, because he's unstable, he gives in. Reuben has a problem of not going all the way into what God plans for him. See, his tribe is the one that came to Moses and said, you know, I know that God has called us to go into the promised land, but you know, I kind of like what it looks like on this side of the river. You can imagine Moses. Here he has been with this bunch for over 40 years. He has given all he can give. In fact, because of them, he's not going into the promised land. And Reuben comes to him and says, you know, I just don't think I'm up to the challenge. I imagine that Moses wanted to just absolutely slap him. The spirit of slap came all over him. And he wanted to just smack. What do you mean you don't want to go in? After all we've been through, after all we've done, after all these things, and you don't want to cross over, what's wrong with you? And he finally says, okay, Moses, calm down, calm down. He says, I tell you what we'll do is we'll cross over with you and we'll help in fighting. Because, see, Reuben has to be forced into fighting, even when it's for the right cause. But after we're done with it, we're going to come back over here. If you're a Reuben, you have a great ability for compassion. You have a protective nature about yourself. But when it comes to the things of God, you may come up one rung short on the ladder and never crawl up to where you should absolutely go. Reuben's stone is the ruby. It is the color of red, the color of blood. And Reuben needs to always remember that the place that he has in life is not because of his own choosing. Reuben must understand that his place in the body was a place of blood. It was brought forth because the first child brings forth more blood. And Reuben needs to understand that he must always rely on the blood. He must always rely on the strength of his older brother, Yeshua, the Messiah. If he is going to succeed in conquering his own self, Reuben must always rely upon the blood of Messiah to give him that strength. And it is apparent that in the end, Reuben will do this. Because in Ezekiel chapter 48, it lists the tribes and their positions in the gates of the city. And because he has trusted in the blood, his gemstone, his position, his gate is restored to the first one mentioned. Because Reuben overcame himself. Reuben decided to trust in the blood. And in Reuben, we see that he is located on the south side of the New Jerusalem. Reuben's position is very interesting when we consider the other tribes, because Reuben is camped out in the middle of Simeon and Gad. And if there's ever anybody that needs a Reuben, it's going to be Simeon and Gad. Well, let's go on to Simeon. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers, related by weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Can you imagine their father pronouncing these words? I mean, he knows these boys. He's lived with them for a while. Let me not enter into their council, Let my honor not be connected with their people, for in anger they killed men, and at their whim they maimed cattle. Cursed by their anger, for it has been fierce, their fury, for it has been cruel. I will divide them in Yaakov and Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Doesn't this sound like a couple you'd like to raise? Any of you moms have a couple of twins that were kind of like this? Remind you of a couple of people over in the Brit Hadashah that Yeshua said of these two boys, their nickname, the Sons of Thunder. How do you like to raise the Sons of Thunder? See, these, I believe that as we will look through the tribes, though we do not see a lot of the personality of many of the apostles, but I believe that the, just as we saw in the gates and the foundations, that the 12 apostles will directly relate to the personalities of these 12 boys. And so even though they may not have been of the tribes, the right, you know, it is a prophetic picture here. And these two, Simeon and Levi, these guys were just paralleled, these two boys called the Sons of Thunder. Now, the name Simeon means one who hears and obeys. His name is very close to a word that we've been hearing most of this day as we've been preparing for this, and that word is what? Shema. See, Simeon needs to hear, and Simeon needs to learn how to obey. Simeon must also learn how to hear God and obey God before Simeon does something on his own, because his tendency is to run out there pretty fast, especially when he's around Levi. See, these two, you ever met two boys? I've been around a couple of families like this. You know, as pastors, we see all kinds of things, usually twice. And you see a mother come walking in, and she looks absolutely just frightened. She's tired, and she's got two boys behind her. And you understand very fast why she's tired. Because these two boys, when you put them together in the same room, the room may not make it. I mean, they're a sight to behold, but you want to behold it from a long ways away, because when they're together, something's going to be broken. I mean, one of them alone is okay. You get Simeon or Levi there and get them by themselves. They're great guys, but when you put them in the same room, somebody better start praying. That's why even Jacob said, I'm going to scatter them out. These two boys, their families, they shouldn't be anywhere close to one another, because problems are going to happen. The banner of Simeon is the pitcher and the dagger. And their gemstone is the topaz. Well, let's first look at the gemstone. In Job chapter 28, verses 12 through 17, the topaz is likened to wisdom. Now, it can be different colors, but it has unique characteristics. It's a very heavy gem by weight. And the topaz can be found in huge topaz. In fact, it is said that in one place, in a museum, there is a topaz which is 600 pounds. That's a big puppy. I mean, try to put that on your ring somewhere, you know? 600-pound topaz. And it says to us, because the topaz is likened to wisdom, that the weight of God's wisdom is God's wisdom is a weighty thing. And Simeon needs to learn how to consider the weight of the Torah, the weight of God's wisdom upon him, but Simeon does not need to allow that to become a burden to him. Because Simeon would just as soon just go out and do his own thing and not worry about what God says, as we're going to see in his life. His verse that he should memorize is out of the book of Yaakov. And it's chapter 1, verse 5, which says this. Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Because, see, Simeon too often just goes ahead and does his own thing without asking God anything. Who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. His symbol is the pitcher which speaks of flesh and a dagger which speaks of war. As Simeon is an absolute awesome warrior, when Simeon understands that in order for him to do his duty, to be the person that he's supposed to be, that the first thing that needs to be broken is his own flesh. The first place that that dagger of the sword of the Lord needs to go is through his own flesh. And if he doesn't understand that, Simeon can be very, very dangerous. He has a tendency to fight at the drop of a hat. And in fact, Simeon, if he needs to, he'll drop the hat so he can start a fight. Simeon is the one, in fact, you know, in John chapter 18, verse 10, we read about Simon Peter. And it's right there just before the before the crucifixion. And who was it that took the sword out? Simon Peter, of the tribe of Simeon, possibly. See, in that day, it was very normal for them to name the boys after tribal leaders. So it could be that Simon Peter, was of the tribe of Simeon. And the first thing he does is he says, "Hey, we don't need this stuff." He takes out his sword, and the Roman soldier was just faster and leaned over a little bit, and all that Simon got was an ear instead of a head. Simon is very much a person of, let's just do whatever comes to my mind, let's just do it right now. You know, we see them, and Yeshua says at one point in time, he says, "Now, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" It's Simon Peter up there at Banyas. It says, "Well, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Yeshua says, "Good job, you heard." The next thing that he's saying, the next thing Yeshua is saying is, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Why? Because Yeshua said, "I'm going to go die." And Peter says, "No, you're not. I'm going to take care of you. I'll stand in the way." And Yeshua said, "No, you're not standing in the way of God's plans. Get behind me. You're of the wrong spirit. Peter, you didn't stop to Shema. You just said something, Peter. You didn't stop to Shema what was going on. You need to look again at that dagger, and you need to crucify your own flesh if you're going to be used by the Spirit of God." In the story of Joseph that we talked about earlier, it is pretty apparent to me that Simon was the ringleader of the bunch. Because see, when the boys go to Egypt, and Joseph is going through all of these things before he's revealing himself, which is an awesome story, when Joseph sends all the boys back to go and get their youngest brother, Benjamin, who was it that Joseph put in the prison? Simeon. Why did he put Simeon in the prison? Probably because Simeon was the one that needed to be there, because he had been the ringleader of this whole situation. And Joseph knew that there's one thing he had to do before anything else could happen, is he had to get Simeon away from not only Levi, but everybody else too. Simeon needed to spend some time alone so that he could hear God, so that he could learn how to Shema. If you're a Simeon, if you're one that is given to impulse, and the first thing you do, I mean, Simeon, let's face it, will never, ever be given the gift of calling down fire from heaven. You'll know if it happens. I mean, you'll know it. Because, see, Simeon normally comes out with a chainsaw and everything. No matter what happens, Simeon will absolutely cut you up. If Simeon was ever given the gift of calling down fire from heaven, All you'd have, Craig, is little smoky spots. I got some people's attention now. I have people smiling already. I love it. You'd have little smoky spots all over the place. And Simeon would go back going, didn't I do good? Just me and you, God, that's all that's left. I burned a whole bunch of them out. Which one of you is Simeon? Uh-oh. Simeon needs to understand how to hear God. Simeon is a fighter. And Simeon has been given that spirit of fighting in order to get a job done, because there's times in which Reuben won't get it done, folks. Reuben's going to sit there and go, I'm just a doormat. Don't worry about me. You know, just walk all over me. Just keep the peace. And Simeon's going, hey, we're not doing peace here because God's called us to go to war. Listen, Reuben, you're coming with me, buddy, because we need you. And Reuben's going, now wait a minute, have you heard God yet? And Simeon says, yes, I've spent some time with him, and I've heard, I've shmod, I've heard intelligently, and now we're going to war. And Reuben says, I'm with you. And Reuben's not the one that will watch your back, because Reuben will not be able to watch your back. He's standing in front of you. Reuben's the one that will take the bullet for you, if need be. But he has to have a little pressure from Simeon to get him out there. See, when Simeon matures, he's a great man of war. And for this reason, we see that in the desert he camped between Reuben and Gad. In Judges chapter 1, we see Judah seeking the help of Simeon to wage war. Why? Because Simeon is such a great warrior. And see, what we see in the remember that all of these scriptures were written for our benefit, so that we may learn. They waged a natural warfare, and we today are waging a spiritual warfare. But we can use what was learned in the natural to help us fight in the spirit. Simeon has a high and needed calling in our day, but he needs to listen and listen closely. He needs to learn how to count to 10 before reacting, or maybe 15. Simeon may be the first to see, but he needs to learn to wait for instructions to come, not from his own flesh, but from God's word. Which brings us on to the next brother, one that is in the same scriptures that we talked about, of Simeon and Levi. Now, in order to get more understanding of Levi, we need to go over to the prophecy that was given by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 8. It says of Levi, he said, let your Urim and Thummim be with your pious one, whom you tested at Massah, with whom you struggled at the Merav spring. Of his father and mother, he says, I don't know them. He didn't acknowledge his brothers or children, for he observed their word. He kept your covenant. They will teach Yaakov your rulings, Israel your Torah. They will set incense before you, a whole burnt offerings on your altar. Adonai bless his possessions, accept the work he does, but crush his enemies' hip and thigh. May those who hate him rise no more. Levi, his name means to join, to be joined, to be fastened to. His symbol is the breastplate of the tribes, which held all of the stones of all the tribes. His gemstone is the garnet. How fitting is it that Yeshua would be termed our high priest? Though he was not physically from the tribe of Levi, but he became our high priest and shows us how to fulfill the highest calling that Levi has, and that is to carry all of the tribes upon his chest, closest to his heart. See, in this symbol, the symbol of the breastplate, it has all of the stones, including the Urim and the Thummim. And the Urim and the Thummim, which we don't have time to go into the teaching on that today, but it was used to discern the will of God. And he carried the discernment of the will of God very close to his heart at all times. To him, the things of God are to be held with greatest esteem. The family of God is to be held with highest esteem. Levi is the one who makes an absolute incredible pastor, but the church will normally not understand him. Because he will care to the point that they think he is caring too much and trying to control their lives. He's not trying to control anything. He's trying to get the will of God, the discernment of God into your life so that you will live out that life to your fullest because he carries you on his heart. The hardest thing, I think that probably the most difficult person that has ever been raised up in to do a job in the kingdom of God is the pastor's wife. Especially if the pastor's wife is married to a Levite. Because it will appear at some times that he cares more for the congregation and the things of God than he cares for her. It's not that you're out of balance sometimes. It's just you don't understand the heartbeat of the man who is called pastor. The things of God are not toys to him. See, in the restoration of these last days, we've seen many things along the way. One of them is the prayer shawl. Could I borrow yours for a moment? The Levite looks at a prayer shawl as a gift of God. Don't expect to go to Levi's house and find a prayer shawl used as a tablecloth. Because Levi says, that's not a toy. That's not a toy. That's a gift of God. Don't you understand what God has given to you? You need to respect these things. Levi will never put his Bible on the floor. Never. Levi will always hold his Bible in the greatest place of honor. Levi will look, and every time he opens the Word, he will weep inside many times because he sees this as such a wonderful gift that God has given to him. But because of that incredible sense of duty and the urge that he has, he can become what one person referred to as a Torah terrorist. Have you ever met any of those? Or a preacher that was kind of like I was. I mean, people looked at me when I first met Messiah and I started teaching Sunday school and I started to study in the ministry, and I didn't know what Torah was at the time. I was just a terrorist. I mean, people would come out of services where I was speaking and they'd be bloody because I'd stand up with the Word of God. The Word of God had become such a wonderful gift to me. And if it wasn't for you, I was going to cut some part of your body right off with it. And people would walk out of my meetings without arms and legs, spiritually mutilated. It wasn't that I was a bad person. They didn't understand the love that I had for the Word of God and to get them to understand it because of all that I had been through to get to that place. I remember the night I was ordained, one lady said, I wasn't coming because I didn't figure that you were going anywhere. She said, I knew they were going to ordain you, but you were trouble waiting to happen. She says, there's nobody that would ever listen to you for long. Maybe why I have to travel a lot, Scotty. I don't know. But see, Levi needs to learn how to bring forth the Word of God. Levi needs to learn to put away some of those things. Levi's got to come to the place of spending some time with himself too, just as Simeon did. See, Moses was of the tribe of Levi, was he not? He saw what to do. He saw his people in oppression. He saw that a job needed to be done. But what did he do? Instead of waiting for God, he went out there and killed somebody. And ended up on the backside of the desert for 40 years so God could deal with Levi. The best thing that should happen, I think what should happen whenever we see people come to Messiah and we understand that they are the tribe of Levi, we should duct tape them in a closet for at least 5 or 6 years. Let them learn how to deal with themselves. Let them learn some humility. Because see, Moses went from being this person who had just went out there and killed someone to the person that was said of Scripture, he was the most humble man who had ever lived. And when Moses came out of his calling, when Moses forgot about those 40 years in the desert, when he forgot about that temper to go forth and use things, the Word of God, in the wrong way, it was Moses who struck the rock the second time. The Levite has a tendency to not, he's not the one like Reuben that doesn't go into the promised land because, well, you know, I think it's just as good over here. It doesn't mean one side of the river is the same as the other, you know. No, Levi is the one that wants to go in, but Levi, if he doesn't watch his own actions, will cause something to happen that he doesn't go in. Levi is, of course, we see that Aaron was of the tribe of Levi. First of all, his gemstone is the garnet. It's a deep red, deeper than the ruby. And it speaks that the blood of the sacrifice that he is holding so tightly onto this, the blood of the sacrifice, that he's entering into your life at times and trying to share that blood, that deep, that preciousness of the blood with you. It speaks, that stone speaks of the pomegranate. The pomegranate, which is Levi all the way through. I mean, the pomegranate, first of all, it has a very small amount of juice that you're going to get from it. But that which you get is going to be rich. The true Levi doesn't need to speak all afternoon. The Levi can come in and say one thing to you, and it will stain you for the rest of your life. When you're operating in a Levite anointing, and they say something, because see, that the juice of that pomegranate, I'm told that if you get it on your clothing, you cannot get it out without destroying the clothing itself. The pomegranate will stain you for the rest of your life. The pomegranate just so happens to, by coincidence, have 613 seeds. The number of the laws in the Torah. The Levite, he was the one that took a stand. See, in Exodus chapter 32, the account of the golden calf, it was the Levites that took a stand. They said, "That's wrong. I don't care what you say. That is wrong." And that's why they were put in the position that they were. The Levites were the ones who stood for God first on that day. It was Aaron. When Aaron conquered himself, by the way, that we know about the rebellion of Korah. And the time in which Aaron, who was probably over 80 years old in that moment, there's a plague that's sweeping over the family, over the people because of rebellion. And who is it? It's Aaron. Aaron, who goes to the altar of sacrifice, and he takes a coal, and he says, he hurried. Can you imagine this over 80-year-old man? He's the least likely of all. But he was one man that day who stood between the living and the dead. Levi doesn't care if you are going to stand for God or not. He was going to stand. And he'll stand between the living and the dead. It doesn't matter to him what's happening. He'll look to the sacrifice, and he'll stand there, and he'll stand alone if needed. Levi does not have a possession in the land, and he doesn't care. Look at how this was being played out. It says, Levi, you're not going to have a possession. He says, so what? Who needs a tent? Who needs a house? I've got God. I don't need anything else. See, don't expect Levi to be the one that's building a huge house for him and his wife. Levi is going, I don't need a house. I just need a little shack somewhere with a lot of room for books. Because all Levi wants to do really is study. All Levi wants to do is hold the Word of God close. And all he wants to do is hold those people that God's given him close to his heart. Levi doesn't care a thing about physical possessions. Just give me God. Hey, just let me be a doorkeeper in the house of God. I don't care about anything else. But Levi is the only one in Scripture that is given a retirement age. You know that? There's nowhere in the Bible that talks about retirement. So those of you that think you're at a retirement age, you've just came to a point in your life of switching jobs.
Amen.
You just come from a place of being able to lay down that secular stuff and take on what God has for you until the end of days. But Levi, on the other hand, is told that you are to start your work in the temple when you're 30, and you're to end it when you're 50. And after that, Levi, your job is to train up other people. You're to work with the younger Levites, the younger ones of your family, and you're to prepare them for the job that is at hand. Now, I asked this the other day as we were talking about this around the table, and I said, don't raise your hand, but how many of you have ever been in a meeting and you saw a man standing on the platform? You know he loves God with all his heart. You know he loves the Word of God with all his heart. He has a ministry that is absolutely fascinating to listen to the testimonies of what God has done through him in his life. But you look at him and say, he should have quit 10 years ago. How many ministers are there today that have messed up their whole ministry in the later years? They became, see, Levite has a tendency, because he's had to fight and scrounge and dig in the Word of God, he has a tendency to take that into a life after that retirement age and quit being teachable. He starts to become a person that's not teachable, that's not learning anymore. These are not rules that are total. Every rule has exceptions. I know that. But these are things that if you're of the tribe of Levi and you're approaching or over 50 years old, it may not be that you just need to retire, but you need to consider some things. If you don't remain humble, you can do the same thing Moses did, and that was strike the rock instead of speaking to the rock the second time. In Ezekiel 48, he is now at the gate. See, there's no longer a need for Levi to be around the tabernacle or temple in the New Jerusalem. He now has a gate of his own. Why? Because he's no longer needed as a guardian and custodian of the people and things of God. Because in that day, the lion of the tribe of Judah has now taken over the job. Not after the order of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. So the Levi no longer is needed in his position, and he now takes his place in the city the true place, because he is able to give that ministry over to one greater than he. And if you're a Levite, understand that at some point in your life, you must start looking for people that you can give the ministry over to. And understand, Levi, that they may become greater than you've ever been. Don't get jealous. Remember, you were along as part of this in the kingdom. You're only one gate. You're not all 12. All right? So now we've covered the introduction. We've covered Reuben. We've found a Simeon. And we've looked at Levi.